Well, once more, my brother Deacon has prayed for the preaching of God's word, and I trust that God heard that prayer again. We certainly need it. So turn with me once more to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. For those of you who weren't privy to the messages this morning, I preached from this particular passage this morning as well. This afternoon, we are looking at the second of two sermons which spring out of this particular passage as we ask the question, why? Why is it so important that what the author to the Hebrews says here is so? Why does God call us to respond in a particular way in relation to our attitude towards corporate worship? So I'm going to read once more this passage. It's not a long passage. I'll read from verse 19 to verse 25. And as this morning we looked at two particular points in relation to why God believes it's important in our relationship with Him, this afternoon we're going to be focusing particularly on how that question is answered and how He desires His means of grace to be of use with each other. Okay? So verse 19, chapter 10 of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, God has given us new access, He's given us a new priest who facilitates and mediates our worship, He has done this great work, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I didn't talk this morning about certain elements of this passage on purpose. And particularly, those elements are the idea of verse 24, or the teaching of verse 24, that we are called to stimulate one another to love and good deeds in the context of corporate worship. And we are also not to neglect assembling together, but encouraging one another all the more. We're to encourage one another. And even coming in relation to corporate worship is an act of encouragement, and that is a service. Okay? That is a building up. So that's really what we're going to be focusing on this afternoon. I encourage you, if you haven't heard the sermons this morning, listen to them. I'm sure they'll be made available. But this is intentionally two parts of one sermon this morning and this afternoon. Intentionally. There's far too much to say in just one. And so I split it into two. There's far too much to say in two. But the two points this morning are critical underpinnings of what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. So go back and listen to it. This morning, just by way of summary, for those of you who weren't here or haven't yet listened to it, this morning we looked at two of the four immense blessings that God has given us in corporate worship. Those two reasons that we looked at were particularly focused on God's gracious provision for His people in the present gospel reality. So in corporate worship, we both celebrate God's person and His completed work, and we also place our faith in realities not yet experienced in full. Okay, those were the two points. I didn't mention it this morning. I think R.C. Sproul, though, summarizes what I was trying to get at in those two points well when he says this. The real crisis of worship today is not that the preaching is paltry or that it's too drafty in church, that our buildings are not particularly suitable. It's that people have no sense of the presence of God. And if they have no sense of His presence, how can they be moved to express the deepest feelings of their souls to honor, revere, worship, and glorify God? That's the real crisis of worship. We don't have a sense of the presence of God. And so when God declares that He is present, we're dismissive of it. That was what was addressed this morning. That being said, because I can't go through this morning's sermon all over again, that being said, corporate worship also has a productive element in it. It's a productive element. You might be interested that As we think about this, this kind of parallels our call to not only behold our God and to meditate on the wonders that are expressed within him, but also to then live our lives faithfully before him. So you might think of Philippians 2, for example, which exhorts us to live out our faith in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so the two different principles here. It's a twofold calling of the Christian. We recognize that it's God who works in us, but we work his work out in our lives. It's God who has completed the work and continues to complete the work, but we who are then used as instruments in his hand by him to do the work that he has planned for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. Paul makes a similar point to Timothy, actually. I've always found this such a powerful chapter. On the reflection of Paul's conversion, when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that God not only saved him, which is amazing grace in and of itself, Paul expresses, but he enabled him, so strengthened him, and called him to pursue the ministry, to spread the good news that what God did for Paul, God can and does do for others also. And so there is an outworking in Paul's life, a productive element. He was saved as an example that even the chief of sinners might be saved. So God's work. So there's hope for everyone there. And then he was sent to minister that good news to others. He carries the burden of that ministry. And he goes forth and he does that responsibly and faithfully. And so, in a sense, we move this evening from the explicit presentation and wondrous presence of God in our corporate gatherings to this second couplet, so to speak, moving from the observation then, well, it's not entirely observation because the act of worship is productive in and of itself, but in summary, observation to then the activity. The activity. So the third point of four then is this. Corporate worship is used to strengthen God's people for his service. Corporate worship is used to strengthen God's people for his service. We live in an age in the church, well, in the age in our society, really, where value added is the rule of thumb. Everywhere you turn, there's this attempt to determine what the process and measures of productivity are. In education circles, which incidentally is my background, as a high school teacher, we talk about value added. It's one of the best ways that currently teachers have tried to determine whether they're doing their job well, whether they're adding value to their children that are entrusted to them. In business, though, there can be anything from profit margins as a measure to key growth factors. There's a huge numbers of different things that people talk about in business. And this is all good. It's valuable to some degree. But what's interesting by comparison about spiritual matters is that they can be extremely difficult to measure, can they not? I mean, think about your own life. It's always a nice question, and I've asked it of people sometimes. Think back to a year ago. How have you grown spiritually? You kind of start scratching your head and saying, do I love God more than I did? Have I increased in holiness? I guess. How do I even know? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Sometimes, in God's grace, we see evidence. But often, it's very, very difficult. It's also, incidentally, one of the reasons why in the ministry, so many ministers, and I don't know whether you recognize this, but so many ministers have very practical hobbies. You know why? Because in the ministry, when you're ministering among people and you're pouring your heart and soul into their lives and you're talking to them about the things of God and you're wrestling with them and you're watering, as Paul says in his amazing illustration, you're watering and you're sowing seeds and you're doing all these kinds of things, and then you look back, you stand back and you look at, where's the growth? Where's the growth? In fact, it seems as if this person that I've invested a good 70 hours in, 200 hours, 3 months, whatever it might be, they're backsliding. What's the purpose of all that energy? What's the purpose of all that investment? I mean, some of you parents have had that with your children, haven't you? It's a sad reality of parenting. All that time and effort. And what do you have to show for it? Is it worth it? It's hard. And so pastors like myself, like getting into the garage and gluing bits of wood together and sanding them, and all of a sudden, a couple of hours later, you have something to show for your effort. Even in the ministry, brothers and sisters, the reality is that I and other people in the ministry need to view their work amongst the people of God through the lens of faith. The Spirit moves where He wills. He moves where He wills. And that can be hard to measure. I think this is one of the difficulties many Christians have too with 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 when Paul says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Why do I think that Christians struggle with that passage? Because the thing is, if you go to the gym, you can measure pretty quickly your gains. All you need is a tape measure. All you need is a mirror. Whereas when it comes to godliness, what does it mean that it's profitable? Where do I see evidence of that? It's hard. Despite the fact that even here we need faith, and often we only see the progress of the Spirit in hindsight, the truth is that God uses a means of grace, such as corporate worship, to actually equip us to serve Him, to strengthen us, to give us everything we desperately need, even though at times we don't feel the need for it, and at times we don't feel as if it's particularly effective in the first place. And yet God gives it to us because He knows our weakness and He knows our need, and He says, this is the solution. Come. Hear. When we come together in His presence, we are spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, tethered to the truth. This is true in that God is truth Himself, but also that we hear the truth and are challenged by the truth. The Spirit leads us into truth. How does He do that? He opens our eyes to understand the Word as it's been revealed in the Scriptures. This applies not only to corporate worship, in that we're handling the Word of God and being Bereans in relation to it, but transforms us through this process to break down the strongholds of disbelief and false belief, as Paul puts it. This is what it looks like to be washed in the water of the Word. Our false beliefs, our misunderstandings of who God is and who we are broken down and removed. Psalm 73, verse 16 to 17 presents just such an example as this. We're presented with the psalmist who's overwhelmed by his enemies all about him. Some of us feel like that sometimes, don't we? And yet, even though he's tempted by the devil to doubt, what does the psalmist express? When I thought how to understand this, he says, it was too painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now that's a very interesting passage, I suggest to you guys, because in many passages of the Scriptures, there's an exhortation to hope in the Lord. Is there not? Why are you so cast down within me, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. Okay? There's lots of passages like that. Similar in Psalm 42, I mean, there are a whole lot we could talk about. But this one, and there are a couple of others, this one in particular says, I understood their end when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. That was the solution to my problems, to my pain, to my concern, the house of the Lord. I came, and my heart was changed. You see, God builds us up in the truth through such a means as this, and He continues His work to sanctify us from our sin as well. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, Paul tells us that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We're being transformed. Into what? Into the same image of glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so you come into the presence of God, and that God pours His Spirit out upon you, and you're transformed. You become more Christ-like. And you go, I don't always feel that. But that is the biblical truth and the spiritual reality. As we're transformed, we hear, We're reminded of the good works that God has planned for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. Recognizing our weaknesses without Him, we ask for His intervention, we beg for His help, for the strength that only comes from the Holy Spirit. We've done that together already. We approach His throne of grace in prayer, and the Spirit not only purifies such requests, but brings those requests to God Himself. So not only are they better requests, but we have security in Him that they're even presented to God. Such is the nature of the work that God does through us in our gatherings. But God also builds us up in other ways. In corporate worship, we're fed the very bread of life. Not just in the Lord's Supper, although certainly in the Lord's Supper, but also in preaching. Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Christ is the bread of life. Christ is also the Word, John 1, the truth, the way, the life. And He is presented to us, and He teaches us of Himself each Lord's Day as we gather. The Lord not only hears the cry of the righteous, Psalm 34, verse 17, but He answers our prayers in accordance with His good pleasures and purposes. He sends us leaders within church who are called by God and equipped to build us up into Christ. Your leaders are given to you for that purpose. They lead you to God. They facilitate His worship in corporate worship. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work through this means and their service of the Word in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In recognizing the battle-worn fields that we labor in and the weaknesses of ourselves and our brothers, our gracious God also strengthens our feeble knees. By doing what? By reminding us that we're not alone. Not only is that affirmed by the fact that we hear truths such as Hebrews 13 verse 5 that God has never left nor forsaken His people, but also it's affirmed within corporate worship by the very reality that He has given us brothers and sisters to serve alongside. And we're the living testimony of it. We're not alone, are we? Sometimes we feel alone during the week, and then we come into the house of the Lord. Ah, God ministers to me. Our brothers and sisters then stand as a testimony to the sure promise of our faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And because of this, we're encouraged to keep perspective, even in times of great trial and persecution, for despite it all, God is still working His good purposes out. We see it. We minister to each other. In fact, I would say, congregation, that corporate worship is used by God to such a degree that even the very act of bringing your family to church and having them sit under the preaching of the Word and in the presence of the body of Christ as we praise and worship Him, even that very act transforms them. It changes them. The Spirit works in them. If you're worried about your children, parents, bring them to church. If you think that you're not up to the task of raising your children in the Lord, bring them to church. Why? Because God uses such a means of grace to pour His Spirit out upon them, to teach them the things of His Word, to change their heart. Such is the blessing of this means of grace. Don't despise the primary instruments that God has given you to work in the hearts and the lives of those you love. God doesn't simply dump a Bible into our lap and leave us to it all alone in our study or our bedroom. No. He moves and directs and exhorts and encourages and wrestles with and blesses and even leads us through difficulties at times. And He does all of this and more in a particularly rich way in the corporate gathering of His people. God strengthens His people for service through corporate worship. You feel weak? God has given you a means to be strengthened. Come. There's a third major reason. The fourth major reason is this, and then I'll make a concluding statement. Fourth major reason. Corporate worship is an act of service in itself. It's an act of service in itself. God does not just serve us. We don't just serve each other. It's an act of service in itself. It should be mentioned right up front that God expects our presence when he calls. I've spoken in these previous three reasons, particularly from the nature of Hebrews 10, about the blessings of worship. And there are immense blessings for worship, far more than what I can cram into two sermons. But the reality is that God does still command us to come. It is an act of obedience to our God to come to corporate worship. So we should not neglect it. Do not neglect. It's an imperative. When our God calls us together, we then practice, as an act of service, submission to him. Submission is an act of service. And in doing so, we express our love to him, for as Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we're expressing our love to him as we keep his commandments and submit to his lordship. That, in and of itself, is a service. When our God calls us together, then, we also practice humility. Why? Because we express with the angels in heaven that God is worthy even as we are not. We don't prioritize ourselves on a Sunday. We prioritize him. The things of this earth grow strangely dim, do they not? And instead, the wonders of his grace become prominent. And so we come. And so Revelation 4 verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Is it your will? No, it's God's will that things were created. Did you do anything in relation to creating the world? No. God alone is worthy. And so we serve him by testifying to a necessary humility. We prioritize God because we're certainly not the priority. You see the difference? Such things, then, are an act of service to God himself. And we show love to him. We show love to him by acting in that way. But we also show love to each other. This might be something of a revelation to you, but there is such a thing as a ministry of being present. A ministry of being present. We often think of church service as a concept as being on rosters or running studies or playing an instrument, and all those things are important, and for those of you who do them, we're very thankful for that, and may God bless you richly for your service in those areas. But when you come to church and you fellowship with your Christian family in the presence of your Heavenly Father, your very act of being present in worship is a service in itself to each and every single other person that's sitting here. Now that's an amazing reality. And that's the nature of being part of the visible church. We make visible what God has done for us spiritually. Testify to each other of that. As we gather together, our very presence comforts and encourages each of us and edifies us, even as we're exhorted to do in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11. And so we fulfill the requirement to minister to one another by just coming. Isn't that crazy? That seems pretty straightforward. We recognize as we gather and as we come and as we sit in the pew that all is not lost. We weep with those that weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And all together we arrive once more at the foot of the cross and we lift up our eyes and we fix them on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we do. And when you come and you sing, that's not worship itself by definition. It's a part of worship. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, and again, this is a staggering truth. He tells us in Ephesians 5 that part of the work of the Spirit that's being poured out upon the people of God is done when we speak to one another in what? psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God works through that. You minister to one another when you do that. You realize that? I see, most of the songs that we sing together are directed explicitly to God, and even that is actually an act of service and ministry, because in singing to God, we're teaching passively, teaching everyone else that they also should be singing to God, right? But not all of the songs are sung to God. And so we might think of Psalm 149 verse 1, for example. And the psalmist says, praise the Lord. He's not telling the Lord to praise the Lord, is he? He's telling his people to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. He's exhorting them. That's a ministry to his brethren. We need that ministry. Are you willing to minister to us? It's not a light thing to take such songs on our lips. This is why, incidentally, and I do need to make a point of this, in church, we do not sing to the floor. We do not cover up in shame our song with our hymnal or with a book or with a hand or anything like that. Brothers and sisters, we sing to the Lord, and it's an act of ministry to our brethren and to the world. It is a powerful testimony. We cry out the praises of the one who is worthy. We exhort our brethren to do likewise. In song, we teach our children and each other by example in our attitude to such a ministry. God is worthy. God is worthy. He deserves this. I'll make every effort to make much of his name. And you know, this isn't just a testimony of our attitude, but in our faith that though not all of us are great at singing and some of us aren't familiar with all the songs just yet, we teach each other by our faith, do we not? That our God delights in our worship, not on the basis of its technical proficiency. He doesn't require four-part harmony and only then is he going to bother listening to us. No. Even those of you who struggle to sing, sing boldly and courageously. Why? Because you testify as you do so that your worship is a delight to your God, not through your own efforts, but through the work of the Spirit. It's grace. Isn't that an amazing ministry to each other? What a blessing that you can be of use in your God's hand in such a way. Boy, oh boy, what a joy it is to be used in that way, is it not? Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Not because it's obligated. Not because everyone else is doing it. It's pleasant. Do you do it for that reason? God uses our gatherings to minister to our desperate need to equip us and to make use of us, even here. It is our calling. It is our joy. But in conclusion, congregation, it's important for us to take a step back again from these four immensely magnificent blessings. And quite frankly, I have not done them justice. Nowhere close. And for what it's worth, I apologize for that. Because I wish that I could present the truth of the magnificence of my God all the more powerfully to you to impress it upon you. But the reality is that I give what I can, and I need to trust the Spirit too. These are magnificent things. But it's important for us to take a step back again as we think about all of this. We're privileged and blessed to hear the call of our Lord and respond through the Spirit. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. We're blessed to even have this foretaste of the restoration of Christ that Christ brought us with his Father through his blood. This is an amazing thing that we are able to experience. But the world doesn't know this blessing, do they? And many people in the world don't even know what it means to not have it. Their understanding of such truths is so immensely deficient that they don't even know what they're missing. D.A. Carson said this, "Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so." I love that. He's not just worthy, He's delightfully worthy. He's not just worthy of worship for some weird Christian people who seem to go through the motions and do what they do on Sundays. He is delightfully worthy to receive worship from all moral sentient beings. Everyone that draws breath should praise and delight in God. Why? Because He is delightful. Everyone. When you come to church, do you realize that you're actually doing what everyone should be doing? By contrast, though, is it not true that rather than worship God, the world worships themselves? Isn't that the reality? They introduce other gods before the face of Him who made them, and in doing so, they break His first commandment, and from there, like dominoes, all the rest of them are broken with reckless abandon. And you know, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, it deeply saddens me, even as a church planter, that I rub shoulders with so few people these days who seem to understand that the gathering of corporate worship is, in and of itself, a light on a hill. And so the physical manifestation of the gospel and the testimony of the greatness of the work of our God, it goes by the wayside. Because even Christians don't value this. And in fact, Christians don't value it to such a degree that even in their evangelism, inviting someone to church is pretty much the last thing on the list. There are an awful lot of things you have to do before you invite someone into the presence of God. Is that not true? I need to befriend them for years. Then I need to slowly filter the gospel through, and then I need to navigate all these different kinds of things, and then I need to do this, and maybe hospitality, maybe all those things are good. But congregation that is so backwards. Yes, it's true that you don't want to overwhelm people, but we must never, never undervalue the gracious provision and abounding blessing and grace of our God expressed in this gathering of His people. And the testimony that this is, the light that this is, God's character is expressed and presented so powerfully when you understand what He's teaching is actually happening here. This is not a light thing. This is not a minor thing. And it's not a singular means of grace either. God has joined together so many of the magnificent blessings into one crescendo of magnificence. Yes, the preacher can rabbit on at times. I'm not talking about your pastor, I'm talking about myself. Yes, the songs aren't always familiar to a modern audience. Yes, there can sometimes be distractions in an echoey hall. But brothers and sisters, we must trust our God more in what He has established. He knows. Invite people to church. Invite them to church. Invite them to come into the physical testimony of a spiritual reality. Clear evidence on display that God saves sinners from judgment and wrath and binds them together by His supernatural love. Show them what that looks like. Invite them into His presence and pray that He'll transform them through the power of the Spirit, because He does. Invite them to hear the truth of who He is, what He's done for them in Christ, to send His Son to die on the cross, to face His wrath on their account. And brothers and sisters, in doing that, even there, You serve your God as heralds. It's your calling. You spread his call to the world. And the Spirit will work through it. You know, quite frankly, if we truly understood what it meant that all the angels in heaven celebrate when one sinner turns and repents, if we truly understood what the nature of corporate worship means biblically, our attitude to both evangelism and also the corporate worship of God's people, I suspect, would be extremely different than it is. We desperately need this truth. We desperately need God's means of grace. And congregation, may we never undervalue such a magnificent blessing as has been poured out for us through the grace and mercy of our God in Christ Jesus. Love him, value him, and count all his benefits. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing that you have given us in this gathering. That we do not just gather with each other, we know ourselves to be imperfect. This is not simply another opportunity to spend some social time with one another, to watch someone rabbit on about something they're passionate about. Lord, this is a body that expresses your love, that you sent your Son to die to bring us together. That each and every single one of us was chosen from before the foundations of the world, that you, through your Son, would pay the consequence of their sin, so that they, through grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, might be drawn once more to not only be in your presence by themselves, but to be joined together as one body. Lord, may we delight in your providence, in your strengthening, in your grace. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to respond in song 200.